In just a minute, we'll read Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. This is still in a somewhat technical section as far as the argument of Paul. He's talking about how we're justified from sin, how we're made right in the sight of God. He's talking about the promises made to Abraham. And he's also still battling with the false teachers who were trying to lead the Galatians astray. So in Galatians chapter 3, he's already said some things about Abraham. So in verse 21, he comes back to Moses' law, and he asks if the law of Moses was against the promises of God, that is, the promises made to Abraham. Let's read it, Galatians 3, 21 and 22. Is the law then against the promises of God? He answers the question, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily or truly righteousness would have been of the law. But the scriptures shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. As I said, in the preceding verses, if you back up a little bit, Paul's had a lot to say about Moses' law. He said that back in verse 17, Moses' law, it did not affect the promises made to Abraham. So we talked last time as far as his 400 or 430 year period, depending on how you count time. God had made this promise to Abraham 400 or thereabouts years later. You have the law of Moses coming into effect. And now Paul asks if the law was somehow against, if it somehow contradicted the promises made to Abraham. And Paul's answer to that is no, God forbid. The covenant made with Abraham cooperated with the Moses, with Moses' law, and there was no conflict between the two. As you look at the latter part of verse 21, the point's not too difficult to grasp. As far as Moses' law, could people be made righteous by it? Could they be put in a right relationship with God by it?
Says it gave life.
Well, he says, for if there had been a law given, again, that would have been Moses' law, which could make alive, then verily or truly righteousness would have been of the law. If the Old Testament had worked in the way that we have been talking about, if it would have offered justification, would there have been any reason to give a New Testament?
No.
No, you just stick with what's working. But since this was not working, then God did give a new system. And that's the point. We've already seen this, if you back up a little bit, in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, you have basically that same point there. Paul said, I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. That's how we said it in the previous chapter. Jesus' death was absolutely worthless. There was no purpose for Jesus to die if we could have righteousness through Moses' law. One source gave this illustration. He said, suppose I kept all the laws of Pasadena, California, which is my home city, for 20 years. Then I wait at my house for the officials of Pasadena to come and present me with a medal for keeping those laws. Let me tell you, they do not give medals for keeping the law in Pasadena. If I had kept every law for 20 years and then stolen something or broke a speeding law, I would be arrested. You see, the law does not reward you. It does not give you life. The law penalizes you. And that is right. If you are trying to get to heaven based on a law system, and that's probably what the majority of people in life think that they're going to get to heaven by, is some kind of legal system. We've talked about this before. Some people see it in the terms of merits and demerits. I do more good than bad, therefore I'm a good person and God is going to save me. The book of Galatians uses several chapters to say that kind of thinking is flawed, that kind of thinking is wrong, that kind of thinking is associated with the false teachers. That's not the way to heaven. You have to have this great through faith system. When you look at Moses' law, would you say that it was a great law? Just from the standpoint of law, was it a great law? We're not talking about justification, we're just talking about the greatness of the law. Was it a great law? I mean, it was. It talks about the moral, it talks about the civil law, and if there was ever a law which could have justified humanity, Moses' law would have surely been it, because it seemed to have all the elements. And yet, in spite of how wonderful the law was, and there were certainly some good things about it, it was never able to justify mankind. In fact, contrary to that, as you look at verse 22, but the scriptures, he talks about there, the Old Testament scriptures, what do? He says, but the scriptures
confined,
that would be a good translation. The ASV has an older rendering. It says that they shut up how many things under sin? Shut up all things under sin. If you were to go back and you were to look at that word, which is translated shut up, that's also used over in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 5 and verse 6, to describe a net which encloses fish. And there the idea is that the law encapsulated people, the law encircled people, the law captured people, if you will, to help them understand that they were completely enclosed by sin. The law acted like a mirror to let people know that they were not in the right relationship with God and that they needed saving. Some other people have compared Moses' law to blinders on a horse. We see those around here. Why put blinders on a horse?
It's easier to control them.
Okay, that's true. Anything else?
Confine their sight.
All right, you want them to stay focused on the direction that they're heading and not be distracted by a vehicle over here or, you know, whatever's going on out there in the field. And that's kind of what Moses' law was for. It was designed to keep God's people headed in a certain direction, that is, looking for a Savior, looking for a better system, a better covenant, what we now refer to as the gospel. So that's why Paul says the law shut up all things. It was not designed to justify people. A little bit more, when you think about the Jewish nation, you find that the law did condemn them. Can you think of some highlights from Hebrew history where the Hebrews were guilty of sin? God's will, God's law showed them sinners. What happens before they cross the Red Sea? Anybody remember? They're standing there at the sea and they're thinking, oh, today's a day of deliverance, or did they have kind of a different outlook?
They were doubters.
All right, they were doubters. They were not too happy with Moses. What happened at Marah? You remember what was bitter there? The people grumbled and complained. Marah, there was bitter water. Anybody remember that? So they were whining about that too. What about when they are out there in the wilderness? Are they happy with the food?
No.
Nope, they're not happy with the manna. And they also ignored God's instructions about the manna. Some collected too much of it rather than believe that God would provide on the Sabbath day. What happens when Moses is up there in Mount Sinai? What do the people do? They get involved with the... Moses is on the mountain, comes down, breaks the Ten Commandments because he sees the people. They're involved with the
idol.
All right, the idol, the golden calf incident. What about with the unfaithful spies? How many of them were unfaithful? Anybody remember? Out of the 12, there were?
Two.
Two who were faithful, 10 who were unfaithful. Israel failed to destroy the inhabitants of Canaan. You look at the history of the divided kingdom. There is sin stitched throughout Hebrew history, and the law condemned God's people. So you've got this sword hanging over you all the time, and you just are made to feel like a sinner. You've got the sacrifices that are regular portions as far as the things that are given to the priests, what has to be offered to God. You have that as a reminder of your sinfulness. And God is trying to encourage you people with those blinders to look forward to a better time. And how's that better time described at the end of verse 22? The scriptures, they shut up all things, they shut up all people under sin, they made them feel awful. That what? That the
promise
by faith versus a system of works, the promise by faith in who? In
Jesus Christ.
In Christ might be given to those who
believe.
That is, not just faith only, but the people who are willing to obey this particular system that God has put into effect. So Paul probably talks about faith because that is a key part of Christianity. And as you continue to read through the rest of the chapter and even into Galatians chapter 4, he's going to talk about what that faith is and how to access it, how to become a member of God's family. So for the Jews, they sort of think in a straight line from Abraham to Sinai. But Paul, he says, no, the real line is from Abraham to who? Not Abraham to Sinai, but God's real plan was Abraham over here to
Christ.
And that is the big thing. So those who believe, that is a present tense verb. Those are the people who are the two true children of Abraham. Then one other quick point, and then we'll see if there's anything that you want to add or ask before we look at verses 23 through 25. In verse 22, we find that God says what about the scriptures and sin?
Imprisoned.
It did. But the scripture shut up all things under sin. Was it scripture or was it God? It says the scripture, but it was really God, wasn't it? So here's a case where you have God being substituted, if you will, or being put on the same level as his word. And Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, where he talks about the scripture, but it's actually a work of God. What's it tell you about the scripture or God when you can use them interchangeably here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17?
It's all approved by God.
Well, I think that would be one point that we would want to make. It's all approved by God. Anything else? The scripture is virtually synonymous with God.
What's the same thing as him talking to us?
Yeah. And the power of his word, the value of his word, the importance of his word, all those things come to mind as well. So it's interesting that Paul did that and makes the two virtually synonymous. When you find someone who has little interest in the scriptures, thinking this through just one more direction a little differently, when someone has little interest in the scriptures, would it be fair to say that the person also has little interest in God? Would that be fair?
Yes.
It is. So sometimes the scriptures are difficult. Sometimes some sections may interest us more than others. We have to have an interest in the Bible if we're interested in God. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at verses 23 through 25 in Galatians 3? Don?
I've had some friends, and I have a neighbor that is adamant about the Jewish people. They are still God's people today. And I said, no, they're not. You know, they're just like us. And we're God's people because we're in Christ. But I can't convince him otherwise. I don't have enough knowledge to convince him.
The book of Galatians is probably one of the premier texts to go to show that point, because Paul is talking about who is the true child of Abraham and who were the promises made to. Again, we've seen a little bit back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, now to Abraham were the promises made and to his seed. He saith, not unto seeds as many, but as to one, and thy seed which is Christ. So in Galatians 3:16, Paul draws a clear connection between Abraham, the promises made to him, and says Abraham's seed, the promise, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Then you also have in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, and we talked about this last time, what then is the law? Was added because of transgressions till the seed should come? Well, who or what is that seed? The seed is Christ, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, to whom, again, the seed, that's Christ, the promise hath been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. So that's one of the challenges when you look at Galatians. It is one of the more difficult books, and it was one of Paul's earliest letters, but it does a really good job as far as offering a lot of, basically, legal argumentation that God's true people are Christians today. Paul's going to talk about in Galatians chapter 6 the true Israel, which, again, would be people who are Christians. But if you think that you're one of the chosen place people, I think one of the questions that I would ask, Don, their records for genealogies were all destroyed when the Romans came against the temple in 70 AD, and ask him how he knows. Now, they might say it was passed down by the traditions of our fathers, this, that, and the other thing. But, I mean, if the records are gone, the records don't exist. So that might be one question I think that I would start with and say, where are your records? How do you know? Do they talk about what tribe they're from? Not so much. Do they claim that they're Jews, or they just claim that the Jews are God's people today? Oh, okay. They're not claiming to be Jews. They're just claiming that Jews are. Again, you could still start with that beginning point and ask them, how do we know who the Jews are today? Because the records have been gone for 2,000 years. I mean, it would be like you claiming that you're a Native American. How do you prove that without any kind of record? Anybody else before we pick up with 23 through 25 in Galatians? Tim, were you raising a hand?
Well, we can conclude that this book, the Bible, is our record.
Yes.
This is our record, and it says so. And we can read in various places throughout the scriptures where it proves that. I mean, if we believe it. Everything is hinged on belief. Our whole system of, our allegiance to God and Christ is based on our belief in God and in Christ. And without that, we're lost. The Bible says that. But we have that belief, and without it, we're nothing without it. But with it, we're everything to God.
That is true. And Paul's going to pick up that point a little bit later. We could add to that that there is, thankfully, nothing related to a bloodline, going back to the point that Don was starting to talk about today. Paul's going to talk about in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither bond nor free, nor male and female. All are one in Christ Jesus. So that distinction that used to exist as far as God having a special people, now those special people are members of the church. Okay, let's read 23 through 25, Galatians 3. But he says, before faith came, Faith, of course, is going to refer back to the gospel, Christ. Before that time came, he says, we were kept in ward under the law, specifically Moses' law. We were shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed, so that the laws become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now faith that has come, we are no longer under a tutor. When you think about faith, can you trace that all the way back to Adam and Eve? Faith in the life of Adam and Eve. Can you see faith, how they had to live by faith too?
They trusted God.
There was the need to trust God even back in their day and time. So here Paul talks about faith once again. Faith, of course, is going to be the opposite of that system, which is salvation by works. And in the original text, there is a definite article. Paul says before the faith came. So it may be that he's talking about, just like in Galatians 1 and verse 23, the gospel, the New Testament. Paul goes back to this idea that we're talking about in verse 22, that when Moses' law existed, it kept people in ward. It was like a prison. And he says it kept them in that prison until the faith of the gospel should afterwards be revealed. And that's, again, parallel to shut up all things under sin that we saw in verse 22. When you look at the word which is translated ward, that is an imperfect tense verb. It means to be, here's a quote, imprisoned by the law. One source said, since we're dealing with the image of confinement, the faith entered the scene before that time came. We were held under arrest by the law. We were kept in jail, awaiting or in preparation for the divine revelation of the faith which was to come. So you have God's law that is holding the people in check. It is restraining them. It is showing them what sin is. And Paul's going to now develop that a little bit more with this special word, which is translated tutor. Some other translations might use the word guardian. Some other versions might use the word custodian. But God's people were kept in protective custody. And God did that in a lot of different ways. The book of Hebrews, especially Hebrews chapter 10, verses 2 through 3, which would talk about sins. What for the Jewish people happened with sins every year? The Bible says there was a remembering of sin every year. How would you like to remember your sin every year? I think most people, when it comes to sin, they want to be able to say, God, we messed up, we have failed, we have sinned, and we want to be forgiven, and God wipes the slate clean. Isn't that an attractive system? Imagine a system, though, where your sins are remembered every single year. That's what was happening. That's how God's, at least part of how God's people were imprisoned. Think about the other things, too. If you're having to sacrifice a bull, a goat, a lamb, you're having to keep the holy days, light the candles. As priests, you're having to observe the food laws, circumcision, priests, the upkeep of the temple, all that stuff. You know, people can sometimes say, Sunday's hard for me to drag out of bed. I've been working all week, and I've had a long, tough day, and, I'm to the point where health problems keep me up at night. It's tough to get out on Sunday. Anybody ever have that issue? Tough to get up on a Sunday? Can you imagine looking at the Jewish system of religion, what your religious life would have been like? I mean, you talk about tedious, you talk about a burden. But that's what God did. He said, I'm going to impose this system on you, and this is going to be what you get. Well, that's kind of interesting, because even though the law was designed to convict Israel of sin and make them conscious for their need for a Savior, and a lot of religions don't see really religion in terms of a Savior, but that's how Christianity does. How do the Jews see the law? God gives them this system to really burden them and keep them headed in the right direction like the blinders on the horse. But how does Israel begin to look at the law? How do they begin to see it? When you look at the New Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees, what do they do with the law? Is it a burden or is it a great thing?
They hold it up.
It is a burden, but they add it to the burden by all the different traditions that they had, but they hold it up. They elevate it. We're the Jews. We have this law from God. And they boast about it. They brag about it. They're proud about this particular law. Well, that should have never been the case, because they really got off track. And they should have confessed their inability to keep it. They should have been crying out for a Savior, not some kind of political deliverer that they saw Jesus as. And that really caused things to get off track. So Jesus has to come along and help them right things. And thankfully he does. But the Lord gives some stinging rebukes. You may remember in Mark chapter 7 and verse 13, he talks about the people. They made void the word of God by their traditions. They had added to the law so much. Anything that you want to add or ask before we start talking about this guardian or tutor a little bit? Don?
Well, you said that that Christ had to come before, you know, the stubborn ones would realize that it's beyond the law. But when you're entrenched in the law.
But what?
When you're entrenched.
Entrenched, okay.
In the law, how can you get out of that? If somebody, a human person, they couldn't do it. It had to be God to do it, or Christ to do it. And sometime back, I used to work for a company that two brothers that were Catholics, and you mentioned that we can go ask for forgiveness. And it's pretty easy for us to do that, right?
Mm-hmm.
We can send a day and say, okay, you know, when I get back home, I'll ask God for forgiveness. And we rely on that. And that's wrong. But they did. A couple of, you know, Catholics, how they do it. And they'd come back to work the next day after drinking all weekend. And they could be just as religious as all get out. And I said, I didn't understand that at all.
Yeah, you have, I think, a lot of people who struggle with that, especially people who are not religious. They would say, and that would be the mentality that they're describing, that they would think about someone perhaps who's a Catholic, or at least someone who approaches life in that way, that you can go out and do whatever you want. And then God just wipes that away and everything is good. Well, there is some truth in that, but there's also a lot of error in that. The truth would be, God does wipe away sin that's confessed. But part of the confession also includes repentance. There is a desire to stop doing that stuff. Now, you may fail, but there is some effort being put forth to no longer do that thing. But if you have somebody who is, we did this last Friday or Saturday, weekend's coming up and we're going to do that again, there's no repentance there. That's simply repeating the action. And when people do that kind of thing, they miss a key part of what Christianity describes. It's unfortunate, and you can understand, I think, why a lot of people are so frustrated with religion, because they would say, I don't do that kind of stuff, and my life is certainly better than yours. And that gets you back to this sort of merit-demerit thing. If my good outweighs my bad, then I'm going to be in a right relationship with God, or I am in a right relationship with God. But there is just no way for our good, quote unquote, to ever outweigh the bad. That's simply impossible. And that's another strong point, powerful point made in the book of Galatians. You will never earn your way to heaven. You don't have goodness. The law taught the people that. The New Testament also affirms that point, but the New Testament says that we truly have a way out now, and that is Christ.
Unfortunately, I saw it, reading that the people that believe in God is gradually decreasing.
Uh-huh.
And they didn't say why. There's no reason why people didn't believe in God. But it could be that, like, I don't mean jump on Catholics, but, you know, that people can just do what they want to do, and then go back and act like they're Christians. And I said, why am I doing this? I mean, God can't. There's no God if you can't keep his people in line.
Yeah. You know, two of the buzzwords that we've seen as far as all ages, but I think especially among some of the younger people, are transparency. That's a big word, especially when you look at politicians. And a second buzzword is authenticity. For a lot of young people, they want to see something that is authentic. If you are truly an environmentalist, then they don't want you to just talk about it. For example, if they're looking at a politician who says, I'm pro-environment, I want to make sure that we've got the cleanest and the best planet we can have, then put your words into action and show us actually that you are an authentic person. And I think a lot of young people are also looking at that when it comes to religion. We've had plenty of scandals. A lot of high-profile denominational preachers have been caught in various things that were not good. Things which, I mean, they knew to be morally wrong. You know, they get involved with a woman, or there's embezzlement, or there's some other, you know, great crime that, you know, they did, and they did for a long time. And young people see that and they say, well, that's not authentic. So, I mean, sometimes the standard that they have is that of perfection, and if that's what they're looking for, that's not authenticity. Because you look at the greatest people in the Bible, they all had their flaws. But they were authentic people. And Paul, you know, himself, he didn't always get it right. But he did try to be authentic, and that's one of the things that in Galatians 4, he's going to come back and talk to the Galatians about. But that's really important. Nick?
When I traveled overseas a lot for business, I would take opportunities to meet people that were Christians. And it was very interesting to me that, you know, there's a, in our country, we have some cultural biases, but by and large, you know, we hold a lot of different places in contempt. And for good reason, particularly China and Turkey. Quite different. But in China, I mean, not only is it illegal to be a Christian, they are persecuted not only by the government, but everything on their media that's controlled by the Communist Party, everything is, goes towards training these young people to not even consider having a conversation with somebody about Christianity or about God. I mean, God by itself is prohibited. That just it's a godless culture. And I would talk to people that were professed Christians. I even took Bibles and magazines and different things to them to read, and they were thrilled because they can't get that. But when I was in Turkey, that's an Islamic country. Those people there, even if they are interested in Christianity, many of them that I met didn't even want to discuss it, because if they were overheard or someone knew that they were conversing about that, then it would just be like, here, okay, you're for Trump, you know, the media's going to attack you. There's so much of that everywhere, and everywhere I went, I saw nothing but that type of thing. God is being persecuted at an unimaginable level. We don't have a clue, because what's happening in our country pales to anything I've seen anywhere else.
Yeah, we really have. From that standpoint, from the standpoint of not having to live under something like the Old Testament, I mean, we have it super easy. We talk sometimes about culture compared to what things were like 20, 30, 40 years ago. Yes, our culture is radically different. And, you know, might God decide to pull the plug because of where we were and what we've become? It's very possible. But all things considered, it is a very, very friendly culture to Christianity compared to a lot of places and other religious systems. So when somebody says, and I think when you think about, for example, Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus talked about the people, Sodom and Gomorrah, and others at the Day of Judgment, talked about them faring better. Imagine the people who were faithful under communist rule, where God was not allowed to be discussed, and yet they still kept the faith. And then in America, there were some people who said, you know, Christianity is just too tough for me, too difficult for me to make the faith work, and I'm not going to keep going. I don't want to be on the other side of the judgment bar. Compared to the people who persevered under very, very difficult circumstances, or even those who were faithful under Moses' law. I'm so glad that I don't have to, as far as my worship, drag an animal over to a priest and have it slaughtered and do all the other stuff. So you're right. We do get off very, very easy. All right, let's talk about this tutor, this guardian that Paul talks about. We're also going to see this in verse 25. Paul uses that word as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. The original word, it's pedagogos, comes from the word boy, as well as the word leading. And that describes some faithful slaves who were probably going to be in most wealthy households. These fellows, or the ladies sometimes, watched over children from about age 6 to 16. Some translations might use the word custodian. One source suggested that the supervising nannies had the bark of a German shepherd and the bite of a Doberman pincher. Every time the child took liberties without permission on the path to school, kids, of course, liked to play, or did something wrong, this authoritarian nanny pointed her finger at the child and in no uncertain terms told the child what it had done wrong and delivered the punishment. So that's what Paul is describing when he's talking about the Old Testament law. It's like there is this supervisor. It's like there is this prison ward watching over people all the time. Why would you have such a nanny watch over your child for 10 years, 6 to 16? Not because you didn't love your child, but why?
Discipline.
All right, you had two answers there. Discipline and?
Protected.
Okay, you're trying to head the child in the right direction, just like the horse with the blinders. So the protection, the discipline, all the things that the child needs to learn. One source said one of the favored methods of discipline was to twist the youngster's ear, and boys longed for the day when they would be free of those overseers. So Paul is talking about the law, not so much from the standpoint that the law was going to educate people, but from the standpoint that the law was going to be a disciplinary thing for God's people. And also, if you're under the law, you were in an inferior position as far as spiritually. Now, when Paul talks about being under the law, does he say we or are or not?
We were.
Hmm?
My version says we were held captive.
Yes, so when Paul says we, who's he including? Himself. So there was a time where he was under the law as well. Many Jews had been brought up by the law. So God's people were put under this system, kept under this system, until Paul's going to say a little bit later in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the fullness of time came. When the time was exactly right, the gospel came into the world, Jesus came into the world, and people were finally released from under the law. Because Jesus, who's partly described by the word faith in verse 25, because he's come the tutor or this guardian, that Old Testament law is no longer needed. It's been removed by God. But the apostates were doing what? Let's circle back and talk about them for just a minute. What were the apostates telling the Galatians? If you want to be spiritually perfect, if you want to be spiritually mature, if you want to be spiritually in the know, what do you need and what do you need to do with it?
Circumcision.
All right, you need the Old Testament law. You need things like circumcision. You need to follow these special days that Paul's going to be talking about in Galatians chapter 4. Well, what's Paul's point? He said, if you go back and you embrace the Old Testament law, you go back and you look at circumcision not as just an act of surgery, but you go back and you look at that as a religious ritual, or you go back and you start looking at these special days and other things under the Old Testament law, if you do that, what's happening? What's going to be true?
You're imprisoning.
Yes, that's exactly right. You're headed back to the clink. You're going back to jail. You're going back to incarceration. Well, nobody would want to do that. If you've been released from jail, you'd want to be on the outside. You'd want to stay free. But Paul says that's not what's happening. You want to go back under that custodian. You want to go back to that pedagogos, that tutor, and so forth. And that would not have made any sense at all. Well, you might wonder why people would do that. I mean, the argument's very easy to see. It's not difficult to comprehend what he's saying. So why would he do that? I'll suggest a couple things, and then maybe you'll have another idea or another. You think a lot of people are just lazy when it comes to some parts of life? There's some people who are just lazy around the house. You know, you go in and the house is just trash because they're just too lazy to ever clean it. When you think about spiritual laziness, is that a problem for some people, spiritual laziness?
Too many other things in life.
Okay, there can be some other priorities. That's certainly true. What about if you have to think about things for yourself? Let's look back at the Old Testament law for just a second. From one perspective, would you say that the law made people lazy?
Made people what?
Lazy. The Old Testament law, Moses' law. From one perspective, did it make people lazy?
Sure did.
Yeah.
Some people, anyway.
Yeah, because God's told you everything, right? You don't have to think about what day of worship. You don't have to think about the sacrifices. I mean, God has just laid it all out. Now, maybe you're not going to be very faithful in doing that, but God has spelled it all out. You know, here's the handbook. Doesn't that make Christianity more challenging? If you're going to figure out what's right and wrong as a Christian, do we have a rule book with 600 and some odd laws? We don't. So a lot of times as people live the Christian life, they're wondering, you know, my kids, is this right or is this wrong? Should I tell them this is right or this is wrong? What are we going to decide about this? Is it right or is it wrong? And my life, this is going on in my workplace. What should I do? Is this right or is this wrong? If you think about it, if you're truly trying to live a Christian life, you cannot be a spiritually lazy person. There is a lot of thought that goes into the Christian life. So a lot of people, I think, would be tempted to go back to a system. Think about it from the standpoint of the Ten Commandments. There are people who would you not say or not agree that their basic philosophy in life is to follow the Ten Commandments? I love God, don't have any idols, and I avoid all the thou shalt nots. I'm good. I'm 10 for 10. That's spiritual laziness. They want a simple little list. The same thing, and don't get me wrong, some people put out some really good stuff, and I think it's helpful from time to time. But all the little memes on Facebook, you know, the one or two liners, you see those from time to time? All the little cute sayings, you know, here's kind of a nice thought for the day. Can you live your Christian life, really, by following those things? It's not enough. There needs to be that deeper thought, that deeper study. Gary?
We have, in the New Testament, obviously, we've tweaked some clear instructions, but a lot of what we're taught in the New Testament is by principle,
yes,
by example. So you have to analyze it and see how it applies today and, you know, what compared to what they were dealing with at the time and see how it works.
Yeah.
So, yeah, there's a lot of thought.
There is a lot of thought. The second thing, in addition to laziness, what about fear? There are some people who are really insecure, and because they're insecure, they want somebody to tell them something. It's kind of like the military, it's kind of like prison. If you tell me when to get up, you tell me when to brush my teeth, you tell me what to eat, you tell me when to show up at the breakfast table, I'm good, because I like that kind of structured life. And there are people in the spiritual realm as well. I've had people say, just tell me what to do, just tell me what to think. I can't. I mean, I can lay out some principles, and we can look through some things. And sometimes that's how I teach people. I would say, all right, you know, here we have A, B, C, D, and now what do you think about E as far as a conclusion? What conclusion flows from the evidence? But if you're looking to me to give you a set of rules, I can't do that. But there are some people who approach religion in that way. Don, was that you or Tim?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay.
Law would be great for me, so I don't have to think.
Absolutely.
And tells me what to do. But being a Christian, and if you watch different quote-unquote Christians that tell you what to do, whether it be TV or it be whatever you're doing, or all the kind of churches, they're not all exactly the same at all. So I can understand why people would be so frustrated sometimes, who's right, who's wrong, because they don't take the chance to look at the Bible.
Yeah.
And they listen to what people say, and that's what the Paul said. You don't have to be stoked with it. Well, you know, the quote-unquote evangelists and TVs and stuff, you know, they're not all telling you the same thing when they're preaching. So people can be so exasperated. And I can understand why they would say, well, maybe there's no God at all.
Yeah.
So I don't have to worry about it.
And that is true, and I think that helps explain why so many people tune in to a lot of those programs. They're looking for someone to tell them what to do.
It's our nature, isn't it? Sometimes.
Yeah. Tim?
Maybe and then Gary. Way to go.
Yeah, it is. It is. And that may help account for why the Galatians found the false teachers, because the system that they're offering, it told him what to do. But Paul says, take a look at Galatians. Isn't it Galatians 5 and verse 1? Yeah. But he says, for freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. You know, you've got this freedom. Use it. But there would be some people who would say, you know, we're fearful of that. That's scary to us. And we want to be spiritually lazy, so we're going to run back under the old system and kind of hide under the rock. And Paul says, no, you're going to forsake Christ. Tim and then Gary.
Side of that coin is that if you don't do good, it's sin, and you have to know what you're doing, whether it's good or not. And in order to determine that, every single day of a Christian life is full of choices.
Yeah.
You have to make a choice somewhere. When you get out of bed, somewhere before you go to bed that night, you had to make some choices that determine whether or not your soul is doing what God wants it to do. And that just takes effort. It takes thought and it takes effort, because first of all, you have to think about the right things you have to do to please God, and then you got to do them. You can't just think about it. You got to do them.
That is true. Gary?
A lot of times people, if they're looking at the Christianity, I've had people ask, you know, oh, why don't you go to these bars, or why don't you come to the party, and say, well, I don't do that, and they're like, oh, oh, that's one of those rules. You can't do this, you can't do that because Christian. And so they see it as a list of rules or like a law. And so they kind of think of it that way. But a lot of it on the other side is they want to know what exactly to do so they can do the very minimum and get by and still be acceptable.
That is true too. So you give me the list of rules, I want to know where the cutoff is as far as I can still be on the 51% side of I'm in a good relationship with God, and then I'll scrap the other 49%. So people can use some of that sneakiness that they sometimes get away with in the world as far as trying to do the bare minimum, and God says that's not true in the spiritual realm. It just doesn't work. All right.